The question I would like ask you, what connection do you know of, do you remember, between the book of Acts and Colossians? When did Paul plant the church? When was he there? How did he go about things with regard to Colossians? And what chapter do we read about the planting of the church? Obviously, I'm taking you up a blind alley with all these questions, but there is some connection between Colossians and Acts, and we need to explore that a little bit. It's not as conspicuous as, for instance, between Acts and Philippians, but it's still there. So what would you say if you were asked in an essay question, please describe and discuss the connection between Colossians and the book of Acts? How would you write that in two or three eloquent Shakespearean sentences? Paying close attention to good content and eloquent speech. Okay, not everybody at the same time. You're just inundating me with... what would you say? Where's the connection? Yes, please. Okay, very good. Somebody is awake. Wonderful. I don't think he went to Colossae. Absolutely true. We read from Colossians that he has never met them face to face, and we don't find any direct reference in the book of Acts that he went to Colossae, such as we find that he went to Philippi, to the Philippians in Philippi. Okay, very good. That was a contrario answer, a answer of denial. So what can we say? Are there connections? What do we find? Is there anything we find in the book of Acts that would give us some information beyond what we find in Colossians that you have read and learned by heart? Any other ideas? Let me give you a hint. Ephesus. Paul did go to Ephesus, did he not? Remember 52? Some of you circled it right. Many of you circled 54, but you will always remember from now on, even though it may not be the absolute truth. I mean, these are approximate dates, but according to your professor, according to the outline, 52, Ephesus, and there is a frown here. Yes, I know it could be different. Ephesus. What did he do in Ephesus? What did Paul do first 3 months and then for 2 years? Acts 19. Yes? Yes. He went to the synagogue and presented the message concerning the kingdom of God, as it says in the Acts account, to the Jewish listeners. And some of them were becoming resistant to him and actually giving Paul a difficult time. And at a certain stage, he moves over to the house of Tyrannus, and there, daily, as it says in the account, debates concerning the Christian faith for 2 years. Now, what do we read in this exact context? If you open your Bible to Acts 19, you see it in verse 10. The house of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years. And now comes the piece of information that we need, that is significant for our study on Colossians. So that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in where? The province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, if you are not exactly acquainted with the province of Asia is, you can look in the maps in the back of your Bibles. Some of them are not really very descriptive. But if you have Asia Minor, this is a perfect representation of the western side of Turkey. Ephesus is here. This is Asia. And Colossae is right here. Absolutely, I've measured that out before. So you have Ephesus here, and you have Colossae here. So here, Paul ministers. Maybe it's a little further north, I think. This is more precise. He ministers in Ephesus so that the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, why? They didn't have a megaphone in Ephesus that proclaimed a message like in our modern day Billy Graham ways. No, Ephesus was the commercial center. It was the cultural center of this entire region. And if you wanted to come from the hinterland to the main city, see the Artemis Temple, see some fancy games, do some good business, you came to Ephesus. And after having done your business, you may say, I'd like to hear some news, watch some TV. read some newspaper. Well, the way you did that was to go to the house of Tyrannus. That's where you got some news, maybe a new philosophy, maybe a new idea, maybe a new way of presenting an argument, debate skills, etc. And there, people would come, hear the gospel, come to Christ, and go back into their regions. And so Luke gives us a summary statement on the way, the fact that the gospel spread into Asia. So this is Acts 19:10, one of the verses connecting at least the region of Colossae with Paul's ministry. There's another verse in 19:26. Paul is being accused for hindering the economic and superstitional establishment of the Artemis Temple cult because business is running low. It's not moving quite as well anymore. Too many people are turning to Christ away from the idols, away from the commercial and otherwise questionable industry of the Artemis Temple. And there it says in Acts 19:26, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul, accusing him, has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. So there you have it, two references to the ministry of Paul from Ephesus into the hinterland, including Colossae. And so, as Luke describes it, the word of God spread widely and grew in power and must have affected this region. There's another reference you can make in the book of Acts to a possible. Now, this is not foolproof, what I've just told you. It's likely. It's an intelligent guess based on some evidence that the ministry of Paul from Ephesus reached Colossae. Colossae was not an absolutely insignificant little village. It was one of the major cities, and I'll describe to you a little more about that. So it's a good guess, a good intelligent guess. There's another one. Not explicit, but again implicit, how the gospel may have reached Colossae without Paul ever going there. Who would remember from the book of Acts, much earlier than Paul's sojourn, Paul's stay in Ephesus itself. Yes? Barnabas? Okay, we can go further back. There is a reference to the journey to the travel across the region after the separation between Barnabas and Paul, Acts 16 and following. So there is a possibility there that ministry is happening in that region. But that's rather faint. It's not very explicit. There's one more direct reference. Not to Colossae, but to the immediate region. It's Pentecost. It's as early as Pentecost that we can make a connection to Colossae. Please turn with me to Acts 2. And there we read in verse 10 that people from Phrygia were there. People from Phrygia. Now, if you look in your maps again, you see that in the map that depicts the journeys of Paul's missionary journeys, that Phrygia is a sub-area of Asia. So if you have Asia here, this entire region, you can say that Phrygia is a sub-area more specific than Asia, and Colossae is in Phrygia. It's Phrygian Colossae in the larger province of Asia. Now, these were Jews who had come to the feast of Pentecost. They had heard the gospel, and many, as we know from the account in Acts 2, became Christians, became believers in Messiah Jesus, returned to their home countries and towns, and obviously there spread the gospel. So we have two intelligent guesses, while they both are not explicit references, to the possible origin and beginning of a church in Colossae. One in Acts 2:10, and the other two identical references in Acts 19:10 and 19:18 following. I think that's all we need to know in terms of the connection between the book of Acts and Colossians. what do we learn from Colossians itself? Who may have at least pastored the church at the time of Paul's writing of Colossians and perhaps founded it? Yes. Yes, Epaphras. I probably mispronounce all of those names. I would say Epaphras, but probably Epaphras is right. I always mispronounce things. But so do you. You say Hans Beyer, don't you? So tit for tat, same for same. So Epaphras may have been a person who did come to Ephesus to meet with Paul, and Paul may have discipled him, and then he would have returned to Colossae. We don't know for sure. I think what I'm giving you are the two or three mosaic stones that we have, but they make a nice picture of how the church would have come into existence. And now we're moving to the larger section of background, occasion, and addressees. We need to go a little back to understand what is going on here. The reason why I'm taking you a little back in history, not only the history of the church in Colossae, but the city of Colossae and its development, is because there are a lot of people that wonder what is really going on in Colossae. What's the problem? You know, if you read Philemon, you can track down the problem fairly well. If you read 1 Corinthians, you can track down the problem fairly well. If you read Galatians, you can track down the problem fairly well. But there is something the matter in the Colossian church. But what? What's the matter? And so to answer that question, I'll take you back a little bit unless you give us the final answer right now. Okay, there's a heresy, so you're quite right. But the question begins when you have to define what that heresy is. And so I need to take you back a little bit into the history here, because once you understand the history and the composite nature of this particular situation, which may not be unique, but it is an explanation for the particular issues concerning the Colossian church, I think it will make a little more sense. So we're looking at background, occasion, and addressees, and particularly the background. First, the background to Colossae itself. Let's go back a little bit. What do we find in the history of the city that is of particular significance? If we look at the geography in your maps, maybe you would find it, but it's not very conspicuous. You would see that there is a river flowing through Colossae, the Lycos River. And this Lycos River empties into the Meander River. And I'm told that the Meander River particularly goes left and right and works its way through. I don't know if anybody has ever visited that region. I've never had the occasion to go there. But I'm told that this word meandering actually is connected, but I'm not sure. I've not verified that. But anyway, that river meanders into the Mediterranean Sea. We know that. Empties into that. And so you have the fact that while Colossae is very much inland, it is hinterland. This is all sea, Mediterranean Sea. You have, through the Lycos River and the Meander River, a sea connection, a waterway to Colossae. And that is one of the explanations why 500 B.C., there is already historical documentation for the existence of the city of Colossae. Favoring this development is that at a certain stage, a west-east and east-west road was established connecting Persia with the Mediterranean Sea, and Ephesus was an important point, certainly going over to Greece and then going over to Rome. The entire Mediterranean connection between Rome, Alexandria, Ephesus, Athens, and a little further down, Corinth, the harbor of Corinth, and then maybe Caesarea Philippi as the Roman government center of Palestine. Those were important harbors, and leading up to that development of the Roman Empire, there was this east-west road. So these two factors alone, sea connection or water connection, waterway, and road, meant that as Colossae was growing throughout the centuries B.C., that Colossae is developing into quite a favorable and formidable city, certainly not rivaling Ephesus, but are being of quite some significance. This means that as Colossae grows, much significance is attributed to it. First of all, you have the indigenous people, the Phrygians, living there in this city. But because of its strategic situation and because of the political events, you have a big wave coming with Alexander the Great and the expansion of the Hellenistic world, the Greek Empire. And so around 300 BC, very roughly, actually earlier, but let's remember 300 BC, there is this influx of Hellenists, of Greek-speaking people, Greek culture, Greek thinking, etc., that floods over this region and certainly also takes on Colossae. About 130 BC, the Roman Empire comes to the rise. And what the Hellenistic expansion has done in the 300s BC now comes in a new way from by the Romans. And they take over that region and again flood the situation in Colossae with their particular hardware, steel, strategic military positions, legal spheres, and certainly for the development of streets and roads and connections and business, enterprise, etc. One thing I have not mentioned is that a date that we cannot quite verify anymore, a substantial Jewish contingency was moving into the city of Colossae. Now we know that with the Babylonian exile, which was when, roughly? Yes, oh boy, that's too specific. Don't be so precise. Yes, 580, you know, let's just say 600 BC, then we'll be all okay. About that time, Babylonian exile, there begins a dispersion of Jews from their homeland. And it's not only a dispersion into Babylon, but there are other hints in other direction, Alexandria being a significant one in the south, and then Asia Minor, actually into Greece, and into the Italian peninsula and beyond. And so at a certain point we have historical verification and references that there were 11,000 male Jews living in Colossae. Now they were all not all living among themselves. They had wives and children. It was just the certain ancient way of reckoning, sadly enough. And so you have to multiply that figure by about 4 or 5 to get the Jewish population in the town. So you have a substantial representation, Jewish representation, in Colossae, certainly around 100 BC and then on. Now there's something phenomenal that happens with Colossae, and that's this. Historical references at the 1st century BC speak of a little town of Colossae. Something must have happened. The wonderful rise of the city, its presentation as a major city, 300-400 BC, slowly shrinks down, shrivels down to a little town. One of the reasons we can bring to the equation in the historical reconstruction is that slightly north of Colossae are the two cities of Hierapolis and Laodicea. And somehow, while among the three, Colossae is the oldest, Laodicea and Hierapolis come to the fore, come to the rise. There are wonderful hot and cold springs in Laodicea. There are major medical institutions in Hierapolis. The bank system grows, and even the road that originally went through Colossae is moved up north because these cities are just more significant. You can compare it to your own history in the United States, to the building of railroads, which certainly facilitated the growth of cities. Towns and cities. As soon as roads were built to compete with the railroad, and these roads happened to go different directions than the railroad, many cities, many towns became ghost towns. Now that's not quite what happened with Colossae. It still held its ground a little bit, but it certainly lost to Laodicea and Hierapolis in significance, so that this little town of Colossae around 100 BC is explainable on those bases. So there's a decrease in economic life, in economic growth. There is a decrease in being integrated in the commercial network of west and east. I understand that at one point St. Louis was a greater city than Chicago. Is that true? It was more leading, ranked among the major cities in terms of freight and train connection. The end of last century, beginning of this century, I would surmise. And now, if I would ask you, who is the leader, Chicago or St. Louis, you would have a clear answer. I think we can, at least by analogy, see what's happening in terms of centuries, in terms of decades, to the rise and growth and decrease of various cities. Something of that sort must have happened to Colossae. Colossae was a wonderful city in the sense of its natural resources. There was a very fertile ground. The connection with the river was wonderful. Sometimes the river would go over its banks and fertilize the ground anew. So they would have vineyards, figs, olives, all kinds of different plants. One major development in Colossae was sheep, growing of sheep. The development of textiles. And then there was a particular route, the Colossenos route, which was a purple route that you could use to produce purple cloth with. And Colossae was famous for its purple cloth. And a certain business lady who happened to do business in Philippi may very well have done business in Colossae and moved it over to Macedonia and done trade there. Her name would be Lydia, yes. So that's very likely she came from that region, not exactly from Colossae, but it's very possible that she would have been involved in that very famous textile branch of textile industry there. Weavers obviously had a great trade in Colossae, and so trade along the waterways and also initially along this main road that later on was moved further north would have been facilitated. When the Romans came, obviously this became an important military fortress, stabilizing its hold in that region. And besides that, culturally, science was growing at a certain point, high point, then losing out to Hierapolis and Laodicea, the arts. And as I've mentioned, various baths in this volcanic region, hot baths, particularly circuses and theater. Particularly when the Romans came by, that was emphasized. You remember bread and games. That was the big game plan of the Romans, and whatever was there set by the Greeks was emphasized and expanded by the Romans. You also know by now that Colossae would have come under various rulers, under various powers, moving from one to the next. But that is not the most significant element. I want to focus mostly now on the history of its philosophy and religious convictions, because that's where the Christian faith is particularly hitting. Not only, but that is a very significant area. Well, I have mentioned to you at least four, but primarily three major sources for religious import. The Phrygians, the indigenous, would have brought mystery religions. Or not brought, they would have had it. It was the basic foundation for centuries, long before Colossae even was established in Asia Minor, the mystery religion. Then, when the Greeks swept over in the Hellenization, it would be Hellenistic philosophy. I would call it Neoplatonism, Stoicism, and Epicureanism, as I have mentioned before. So the Hellenistic movement would have definitely brought that. And then at least one more, and that is the migration of Jews. So Jewish faith. Let's write it like that. I'm kind of omitting the Romans because, as I have said, the Romans bought bank machines and streets, but not so much religious thought. It would be subsumed under number two, particularly under the category of Stoicism, that the Romans would have had some influence and some import. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean to the composite nature as far as I'm convinced, of the church in Colossae that would have come from these various backgrounds. Well, let's reflect briefly. What is the character of the mystery religion in Asia Minor? It's a complex situation, complex issue, but one common denominator would be that there is a great superstition and a great fear of the unknown. Because of that fear, you would band together and you would be initiated in secret groups, in secret mystery societies. And the basic pattern of these mystery societies would be that you are initiated into secrets and you better not divulge them. When Paul uses the word mystery in Colossians, that the mystery has been revealed, that is an oxymoron. If you think about it in terms of secret mystery religions, because the very purpose of being initiated is for you to keep that secret, to keep its power, but also because of your faithfulness to that societal group, you must not fear any punishment, neither from the group nor from the various demonic beings, as far as I'm concerned, but for their, in their perspective, their various gods that they were associated with, they would not have to fear them. So the matter of secrecy was very important. And then there were various cults associated with the Artemis Temple, etc. Very prevalent was the Dionysius cult. That was kind of a Mardi Gras, exponent 10. Orgy, drinking, promiscuity of all kinds of sorts every spring. It was kind of a rhythm of that they call death and resurrection, some kind of coming back to life in the spring, the fertility cultus being worshipped nearly. And so you have this sense of the society going through this time of just letting it all hang out and then getting again back into certain structures, societal structures. And it's amazing if you look at patterns of societies. I do not know very much about the African and the Asian societies, but European and Western societies, how much there is something of that sort. You call it different names, but you have these spring festivities where you either try to expel the demonic powers from the medieval times or something of that sort, this rhythm of going through spring. Something of that was certainly associated with the mystery religions. The fertility goddess Kybele was particularly strongly emphasized, and Sabatius and all kinds of other gods that either were devoted to the moon or to fertility or to growing agriculturally their crop. This is good enough or bad enough, whichever way you want to. Many Christians came from that background. I'm convinced as I read Colossians and listen behind some of the references that Paul makes that some of this is there. Just a little interjection before we come to the next point. See, the danger is, and that is already on the pastoral side, and we'll come to that a little later. The danger is that after a time of euphoric turn to the Lord, a joy about newfound salvation, a life in the Lord for a season of time, often there comes a time of slackening, a time of being satisfied with what you have. You have heard enough about the Christian faith. You have heard enough about the work of Christ on your behalf. And you're kind of looking for something new or something different. And I believe that's the stage the Colossian church is at. And at that stage, many are tempted to go back to where they have come from. They are drawn by what they have left, either because it's intellectually challenging or it appeals to some other area that we're going to discover here. This obviously would be the area of experiential elation, some real fast-moving track, some excitement, some sense of involvement to be in the group, etc. So some people, I believe, as Paul writes to the Colossians, are in that camp. And we'll go a little bit more into that, but just so that you see, there's the tendency of not going on with Christ for some reason, and that's really the nerve center of Colossians. How can I encourage the Colossians to go on with Christ, which they know they need, which holds all the treasures, but somehow they're being lured back into their old lives? I believe that is a phenomenon that we need to take seriously, that we need to face. And when you feel drawn back into something that you have come from as a Christian, it is usually an indication that the life in Christ needs to be reopened, needs to be rediscovered, needs to be newly appropriated, because I believe it is not the fault of Christ that we find ourselves in that kind of situation. So we can learn more from Colossians, perhaps, than any other letter of Paul, if that's your problem, if that's the problem of a church. Somehow to go back to where you've come from. Hebrews is the other big letter that speaks particularly about the temptation of Jewish people to go back to Judaism after they have found Christ. The second area here is Hellenistic philosophy. I've already mentioned a few things, so I'll be rather brief. You've got such a good memory, you'll flip right back into the Platonic understanding, the separation of mind and body and all those things that I've said, and Paul's understanding that the man is divided vertically, not horizontally. Vertically meaning you can have a spiritual mind and a spiritually inclined body, or you can have a fleshly mind and a fleshly body. There's not the dichotomy between mind and body. There's the question of, do you live consecrated to God, or do you live consecrated to your own drives, your own flesh, etc.? That's the issue. That's the question. Well, where the Christians that have their heritage in Hellenism come from is a Neoplatonic thought. They still believe somehow in their gut that what they do ethically and morally really doesn't matter so much, because that's all physis, that's all body. Really what you need to have is that you need to be able to say in clean, orthodox terms that you believe in Christ and Him alone. That you can confess all the things about Christ, but how you live, it's not that important. That'll fade away anyway. Now I'm making a caricature again, but some people from the outside or the inside of the church are challenged in this way. And then, as you remember, Stoicism and Epicureanism was perhaps the most fashionable movement from Hellenism at the time of the founding of the church in Colossae, I would say so. Emphasized by the Roman Empire that picked Stoicism as the most interesting of the philosophical schools, partially because it served its purpose. It's military, organizational, managerial, and suppressive system of subjugating foreign countries. So you have this. You have this sense of going, being tempted to go back to patterns of thought that were long established, hundreds of years old. And so you go back as a young Christian who is slowly maturing, and you talk with your father, who is a professor in one of the schools in Colossae, and he is basing his thought on centuries of tradition. And it's the establishment, that's the school of thought. You need to translate that to our Western thought and the establishments of the legal institutions, the establishments of Ivy League schools. They just stand there monolithically. They have an endowment of so many hundreds, thousands, millions of dollars. They can give you a fat scholarship if you've got the brains. You know, there's something monolithic about it, even if in its walls a philosophy is being taught, a mindset that totally undermines human existence and God's creation. It's not the question. Monolithic establishment. Paul refers to that when he speaks about the philosophies of men, empty philosophies of men, and the traditions of men. There's something attractive about that. You belong to something. You're in. So again, I would say, don't underestimate the lure of this whole part of the heritage of some Christians in Colossae. And then the Jewish faith is the third major element that I see. And I know some of you are nearly dozing off because I've gone already at least 5 minutes beyond the first break that by now you're conditioned to need. It's like a nap that you need, so you need this break, and I'm quite aware of it. I'll just go on another 40 minutes and then you'll get the break. The Jewish aspect, and this is a difficult area really, especially for Asia Minor, because we have one account, a very strange one, for Asia Minor, where we know of a priestess, a Jewish priestess in a mystery cultus, who is also a priest of a synagogue. A very strange hybrid and mixture between Jewish faith and mystery religions. And some people adduce that source and say, see, it's really not pure Jewish faith that you find in Asia Minor. I would say that's an extreme. Obviously, you can do such a case. But as a rule, I would say the synagogue in Asia Minor as an institution, and I'm pretty sure there was a synagogue in Colossae on account of the numbers accounted for and recorded for Jewish presence there, would be havens of reading scripture, would be a nearly a ghetto of Jewish life, of Jewish education, of listening to the book of Moses, listening to the scriptures, remembering their roots, going for pilgrimages back to Jerusalem, such as Pentecost, etc., etc. I think that's more the pattern. And then what I've mentioned first would be the exception. So I think it is more informed to say that the Jewish presence in Colossae was along the lines of other places, namely a place where the Word of God was taken seriously, but in the sense of Palestinian Judaism as well, in the diaspora Judaism, that the basic line was, we must learn the Word of God and keep the Word of God, and then we will be acceptable before God. So what we have studied on Galatians, what we have studied on Romans, would also apply here. Perhaps in modified ways, perhaps with some groups within the Jewish contingency to be more connected either with Hellenism or mystery religions. There may be some mixture there, but I think as a basic understanding that would be it. So, for those Jewish Christians in Colossae, the temptation would be to say, with their association with their family members, with their uncles and aunts, why don't you come back and belong? You're really nowhere now. It's this new group. It has a history of 30 years. There's no connection to the past, no connection to our roots. Come back. And so, while I believe the early church in Colossae was a wonderful mosaic of representatives of different traditions, different backgrounds, different convictions, all coming to the point of finding salvation in Christ, now as this church grows, some of these loyalties, some of these connections come to the fore. And they threaten. They threaten the peace of the church, but they also threaten the individuals and their allegiances and their connection with Christ. And I believe that is really the beginning of the explanation for the situation in Colossae and the explanation for a definition of what the heresy is about. Well, you will have to take a break first, and then I will divulge the secret of what tripartite element of the heresy was in Colossae.